stand for the reading of God's Word. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we begin reading this morning at verse 27 through 38. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. No one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields that they are white for the harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered in to their labor." You may be seated. I bet you've used the saying before, "I'm so hungry I could eat a horse." If you have, I know you didn't mean it literally, and no one around you understood you to mean that you were ready to get out a fork and a knife and eat a horse. But the saying captures something which is true about the sensation of hunger, which is that the sensation of hunger leaves us with a gnawing sense of urgency. The hungry are desperate to satisfy their appetite. When you hear your stomach growling and you experience the gnawing in the nerves of the stomach for food, you want to satisfy it. It's one of the great urges related to the human condition. What's interesting to us this morning, we didn't read it in our text just yet, but the disciples were so hungry on this day that they could eat a horse. And not just them, but Jesus was too. We learned that back at the opening of our text, that they had been traveling along the dusty trails through Samaria on their way to Galilee, and it was lunchtime, and they were starving. In fact, they were so hungry that Jesus said, "I'm going to sit here by this well, and you guys go into town, and you buy some groceries and bring them back so that we can have some lunch together." And that's the context and the setting of our lesson and our story this morning, because what Jesus does, contrary to expectation, is take this occasion to teach his disciples a profoundly important spiritual lesson and to teach them about a priority of the kingdom of God and a priority for all disciples. It's in the setting of gnawing hunger. It's in the setting of a conversation with a sinful and corrupt woman of Samaria by a well near the city of Sychar, where Jesus sets before his disciples and before the church and before you this morning a priority of the kingdom of God and a priority of every disciple, and that is the urgency of the harvest of souls. The lesson of our text this afternoon or this morning is the priority of the urgency of the harvest of souls. We'll break that down into two parts. The backdrop to the lesson about this urgency, we're going to need to sort of cover as quickly as we can. The discussion that he has with the woman at the well and see how that ends up. And then we need to move into Jesus' object lesson, because Jesus takes this providential circumstance of the conversation, of the discussion with the woman at the well, and the hunger he's experiencing, the hunger of the disciples, to present two profound lessons about the urgency of the harvest of souls. So that'll be our second point, the two main points of this urgency of the harvest of souls. But we take up our first point to look at the backdrop. And one thing I want to do just quickly is sort of place this particular historical conversation of Jesus Christ with the woman in the well in its actual historical setting and location within the ministry of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we're going to see is that this whole situation had been prepared for and ordained by God. Notice in your text this morning, if you were to look down at verse 4, you see a very interesting word. He had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, a part of that having to pass through Samaria, in a sense, is located in the geography of the situation. You look at the opening of our text here, and you notice that it's come to the ears of Jesus that the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Well, where was that happening? If you look back in your text to John chapter 3, you'll notice that John had been in the land of Judea, and he was baptizing. And so Jesus and his disciples go out there, and they are baptizing. The fact of the matter is, Jesus wasn't baptizing anyone. His disciples were. But you see here, they're in Judea, just not far away from Jerusalem. That is the historical location and setting of this particular lesson. And behind that is just a little bit more historical information, which helps us see that this lesson was a foundational lesson. After all, when you're in John chapter 3, you're at the outset of Jesus' public ministry. Because if you peel back the layers of the text a little bit further, you can go back to the first part of John 3 and the visit of this man named Nicodemus, who has a sit-down with Jesus during the night. And he says, we could see you're a man who is sent by God. You're a teacher, and the reason why we know you're such a great teacher sent by God is because of the signs that you have done. Well, what signs were those? Well, he could be thinking of a couple of things. One is the sign of the conversion of the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee. Now, that was done in Galilee, but you see here is a time of Passover, so it's quite likely that those disciples who witnessed that miracle in Galilee have come down to the area of Jerusalem as Jesus had for the celebration of Passover. So quite likely, one of the signs that Nicodemus is thinking about is that first sign of Jesus' public ministry, the conversion of water into wine. But then there was also Jesus going into the temple at the outset of his ministry and fashioning a whip of cords and driving the money changers out of the temple and showing the sign of his zeal for the Lord of hosts. It was public. Everyone knew about it. It was needed. What's significant about all of this is it's at the outset of Jesus' public ministry. It's after he was baptized by John in the Jordan, and it's after his 40 days of temptation. Jesus has not yet, at this point, gone to Galilee. Now, you remember the bulk of Jesus' public ministry occurred in Galilee. The bulk of it there, many of us probably remember, at least in terms of the initiation of that ministry, as it's recorded, for instance, in Mark and Matthew and Luke, that it's almost as if Jesus comes raging out of the wilderness and begins to lift up his voice in Galilee, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But that doesn't happen until Jesus first goes down to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, drive the money changers out of the table, and pass through Samaria. Now, we've located Jesus in the timing of his ministry. It's early on, which means he's brand new in his relationship with his disciples in terms of being their rabbi and their teacher. And we've located him way down in southern Palestine by Jerusalem in the area of Judea. And he's determined now to go north. He's determined now to go to Galilee. But still, he passes through Samaria, and the question is, why? After all, there's no reason to go through Samaria to go to Galilee. In fact, the pious Jew of Jesus' day would have plugged his nose, cast off the dust from his feet, and made a U-turn away from Samaria to go around it as far as possible in order to get to Galilee, because they feared contamination. You see, the Samaritans were not just their ugly step cousins, they were spiritually corrupted. The Samaritans had been corrupted by a mixing of races and cultures millennia, or rather centuries before Christ. After the Assyrian invasion of the 7th century, they had been corrupted with a repopulation of cultures and peoples who were pagan in nature. And once they finally were brought back into the land, after the northern kingdoms had been returned to their land, they were full of a syncretistic kind of a religion, and they end up boiled down, very deformed looking, kind of Old Testament Pentateuch style religion. They refused, like their ancestors before them, to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, which is a significant problem. You're going to see here in a moment, Jesus acknowledges they worship on Mount Gerizim. They didn't accept the rest of the prophets. They only accepted Moses. So they accepted no subsequent canonical revelation after the book of Deuteronomy. And they were known rivalries to the Jews. So the fact here that Jesus has to go through Samaria is tantalizing to you as a reader this morning, because no, he doesn't have to go through there. It's not necessary geographically and go around there, and a normal pious Israelite would not go there. So now you have to look for the answer to the question, why did he have to go through there in another place? It seems obvious the having to do that is a divine determination, because there is a significant lesson to be learned here. That's why they're going. So as we work our way into the backdrop of the lesson portion of our message this morning, we see something very significant happen in verse 6. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Note that. You see, when the Bible gives you details like that, it's for a reason. The sixth hour. The sixth from what? Well, six from 6 o'clock in the morning, which means it's noon. Which means it's the wrong time of the day to find anybody at the well. That's one reason why the disciples can safely leave Jesus there by himself, because it's the time of the day that nobody visited the well. The next thing that seems very interesting to us is now a woman comes into the picture in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. You see, it would have been typical for them to gather the water in the morning or in the late afternoon. So the reason why this woman is there indicates already something of her character. She's a social outcast. Tuck it away. We'll get back to it in a moment. But the mere fact that she's there at the wrong time of day, and that she's a woman there at that time of the day, suggests that she's avoiding people. Now, what's surprising to us is that Jesus moves on to say in verse 7, give me a drink. This is shocking. It's shocking for lots of reasons. I suppose in our culture, it wouldn't be shocking for us to consider a man speaking to another woman. But in this culture, it was highly irregular. Men did not speak to women in public unless they were their wife or a close family member. The fact that she thinks it's irregular is swept out in the conversation. The fact that the disciples think it's irregular is swept out in verse 27. They didn't mention it, but it was on their mind. Like, imagine a thought bubble over the minds of all the disciples when they're saying, what in the world is he doing talking to this woman? Even though they don't bring it up. So this is a peculiarity here. We're told in verse 27, the disciples were amazed, even though they didn't say anything about it. But the woman is obviously amazed by it because she says this. The Samaritan woman, verse 9, said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" The parentheses for Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Now you pick up on the irregularity. It's not just irregular cultural because it's a man-to-woman conversation. It's irregular for one reason, because it's a religious situation of a Jew not talking to a Samaritan. And that's what they did not do. Second of all, Jesus is a rabbi, and rabbis don't talk to women, teach them theology at all. She's going to know in a moment that he's a teacher, that he's a prophet. So already all kinds of lights begin to go off and bells begin to ring in our thinking about this whole situation, how all of it's a breach of decorum. And yet it's going to be precisely this that leads to a great object lesson. Because Jesus is breaking down all kinds of barriers here. Jesus is making it a point to go out of his way to go after the sinner. Remember when Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees about why all of his best friends are a bunch of sinners, he reminds them that his mission was not to come to heal the healthy, because he said they don't have a need of a doctor. So he had come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He'd come to sinners. So already we're starting to see the passion of Jesus Christ exemplified later in his ministry. This is the setting for a great message to his disciples about who the kingdom is to go to and who they are to confront with the claims of Jesus Christ. But now Jesus responds to her question in verse 10, saying, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." What you need to know about the language that Jesus is using here is both things here. The idea of gift and the idea of living water are two metaphors which the woman would have recognized as a message of grace. Jesus intentionally uses language here which characterizes the conversation as not a mere chit-chat about personal needs and necessities such as water, but it's a conversation about the gospel. This is about spiritual grace. She misunderstands. We don't need to go through every detail. We simply don't have time. She misunderstands. He doesn't have nothing to draw. Gets into a conversation about Jacob. And Jesus comes right back at her again with the gospel in verse 13. "Everyone who drinks of this water will never thirst again." Now, clearly, the lady picks up something here about what this is all about. She says, "Sir, give me this water." You know, Jesus has said that this is the water that springs up to eternal life, verse 14. So somehow, the message is getting through. She's perceiving this is about spiritual things at some level, although it seems a little inconsistent. She says, "Sure, give me this water so I don't have to keep lugging the water pot out to the well every day." So there's a little disconnect, shall we say. But Jesus uses her ambiguous statement now to turn the conversation to the heart. He has talked about the gospel in general terms. He's spoken of its reality. He's spoken of its grace. He's spoken of its life-giving powers. But in order for her to receive it, he's got to cut straight to her heart. He's got to expose her as a sinner. So instead of responding to this message, "Give me this so I don't have to keep coming out to the well every day with my water pot," Jesus turns in verse 16 and says, "Go call your husband and tell him to come here. I want to talk to him too." Now he knows as a setup, as you know the story, he knows full well that she don't have a husband. This begins the process of disclosure. This is a disclosure of her identity as a fallen, corrupt sinner. And there's disclosure of him as the Messiah. So he uses that retort, that comeback of hers to turn it towards a gospel conversation. He said, go call your husband. And the woman answered, I don't have any husband. He said, you're right. You have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now, you're just shacking up with, not your husband. That was against the law, no matter what Bible you were reading. So she's had five husbands. She's living with some guy now, and Jesus is exposing her. You don't have this water of life. You don't get this apart from turning away from your sins, acknowledging your sins and turning away from them. This is Jesus' way to draw her into the gospel. And all of a sudden we see that the woman is starting to have correct conceptions at some level of who Jesus is. Verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And by the way, we've already said they don't accept other prophets than Moses. At the heart of their eschatology, if you will, was the belief that a prophet like Moses, according to Deuteronomy 18:15, would be the Messiah. Remember, they focus only on the Pentateuch. The fact that she calls him a prophet makes it sound pretty solid here in her thinking, but most likely she still doesn't quite get it yet. I don't think she calls him a prophet with a capital P just yet. But what she does notice is Jesus is different. And by the way, isn't that what Nicodemus said too? Different. Now we keep working our way through this. We could see by verse 25, she's not ready to call him Messiah yet, because she says, I know Messiah is coming. And when the one comes, he will declare all things to us. So as much as she recognizes something mysterious and different about Jesus, she's not quite yet there with Messiah. And that's why Jesus' response to her is absolutely critical to lay hold of now. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus says, I who speak to you ego eimi. And that means nothing to you until you realize those are precisely the words that the Lord used to Moses when Moses said in Exodus 3:14, Who shall I say sent me? And the Lord responded to Moses' request by saying, You tell them, Ego eimi. I am that I am. With that, Jesus unveils his identity to this woman. With that, Jesus said, you asked for a Messiah. You expressed a hope in a Messiah. And Jesus said, I'm the one. He does it as in an unambiguous manner as you can conceive of. Well, that brings us very close to our text now, because notice what she does. At this point, the disciples came and they were amazed that he was speaking with this woman. They have thought bubbles over their head, remember? They're not saying it to him. But the contrasting picture here is the disciples returning from town with the food and in amazement, and the woman is making a beeline back to the town, verse 28. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city. She'd come to the well for water, remember? Remember, it's the only time of the day she can come because she's an outcast. She can't come down at the waters in the morning or in the afternoon when the rest of the ladies are there because she's socially ostracized. They don't want anything to do with her because she's a loose woman. She's had five husbands shacking up with somebody now. Those are not her friends. They won't let her in the circle. This is the only time she can come. She comes to the water at this time with her water pot, and the very thing for which she came, well, she left it behind. She left it behind in haste. And she ran back, notice, not to talk to the women of Sychar, but to the men. Urgency. Then notice verse 29. Cup, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Notice how she's still hedging her bets. She can't deny that she's never met Jesus before because she hasn't. And yet Jesus has just disclosed her life before her very eyes, knowing the most intimate details about her that he could not have known if he was an ordinary person. And yet on the other hand, she still says, is this the Christ? She's looking for a Christ. Her religion tells her to. But there's a contrast here that's a little ambiguous, isn't it? He sounds like he would be the one, right? He's just read my life like a book. He just told me, ego a me. And so she is persuaded enough that she goes into town and she speaks to these men with double urgency. Now notice the efficacy of her speech and of her personal witness. Verse 30. They went out of the city and were coming to him. The words were so full of zeal and so full of fervency and passion and hope even, that the men, when they heard it, were hanging on the edge of their seat, and they picked up their white tunics and they made a beeline across the fields to Jesus. That's why Jesus said, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest. Because barley fields, which is what they were sinning in, don't turn white at the harvest time. The fields are white because the men of Sychar are streaming across the fields towards Jesus and towards the disciples with their white tunics on. And Jesus is looking out at the efficacy of her witness to them. And the fields are right before them and they're full of white, and they're ready to be harvested. And that's now the lesson that Jesus wants to bring to them. Now is the time for kingdom harvest. The urgency of it is upon us, disciples. Look at all the white coats chasing you down. They all want the gospel. And all the disciples can think about is what? They're so hungry, they could eat a horse. Before we move on to pull out the lessons that Jesus is going to draw, I want you to listen to John Calvin and his comment on the verse here that the woman left her water pot. Calvin commenting, therefore the woman left her pitcher. This circumstance is related by the evangelist to express the ardor of her zeal. It is an indication of haste that she leaves her pitcher and returns to the city. And this is the nature of faith, that when we have become partakers of eternal life, we wish to bring others to share it. Nor is it possible that the knowledge of God should lie buried and inactive in our hearts without being manifested before men. The earnestness and the promptitude of the woman are so much the more worthy of attention, because he says it was only a small spark of faith that was in her. But yet he says she had tasted Christ and spreads his fame. The last thing he says, in those who have already made moderate progress in his school, sluggishness will be highly disgraceful. Now, I know you don't have a photographic memory and you could not interpret that and process it and digest it in the moment. Let me draw out three lessons that Calvin sets before us here as he examines this woman's fervency. And the first thing that he points to is he says, this is what personal witness looks like. He says this story and the detail of her leaving her water pot testifies to the ardor of her zeal. So Calvin says she drops the pot. She goes back to town to talk to the people. He said she is engaging in personal evangelism. She is engaging in witness. Calvin says this is the nature of faith. that when you have partaken of it, you wish to bring others to Christ also. Calvin uses the word manifested just like we would use the word witness in our own vocabulary. But here's what he says. He says that she manifested her faith. That is, she went to testify of it. Is this the Christ? Come and see. So the very first lesson that Calvin draws from this text is that this text, by presenting this example to us, is God's way of saying, this is what you are to be like. So Calvin does not see any contradiction between the church and its duty to proclaim the gospel as the means of grace and the individual responsibility and the duty in their own personal life testifying about Christ to others as this woman does, saying, come and see. No contradiction whatsoever. There is the individual personal obligation to speak of Jesus Christ in the savory way that this woman did. There is the duty of the church to proclaim publicly in the church as a means of grace in the preached word that Jesus Christ is Savior. No contradiction. That's from Calvin. Number two, Calvin spotlights the motive. What is the motive of personal witness and evangelism? Calvin puts a spotlight on it and says, she had tasted Christ. She had tasted Christ. He says, scarcely had she tasted Christ when she spreads his fame throughout the whole city. The lifeblood of personal evangelism and witness is that somebody has tasted Christ. Those who have not tasted Christ will not speak of Christ. She had tasted Christ. The third thing that Calvin says about this is that for a believer who is maturing in their faith to not engage in personal witness, it's highly disgraceful. Highly disgraceful. Listen again. He compares two situations. He said, scarcely had she tasted Christ, and she spreads his fame. Then he says, in those who have already made moderate progress, sluggishness, that is not engaging in the activity like she does, is highly disgraceful. You see, those who have true faith, those who have tasted of Jesus Christ, testify. Those who have tasted, testify. Right here, Jesus points to this woman, or rather John does. John points us to this woman, but you know, Jesus is going to build on it. But John is telling us this is the message. Urgency of the harvest of souls. This woman got it, and she never been catechized. She manifests the urgency of the harvest of souls. And now, this is what Jesus is going to press home to his disciples. So let's turn now to the rest of our text, where Jesus draws on what's happened here and expounds it in terms of its significance to his disciples. And remind you this morning that the lesson is timely because it's the beginning of his public ministry. He hasn't even engaged in public preaching yet. And he's preparing his disciples for what he is about to do in his ministry. And he's preparing them for what they are supposed to do. And beyond that, the church. So there's two points here. And they're both essential, and they're interrelated. And the first is, we must have a passion for the harvest of souls. We must have a passion for the harvest of souls. The passion concept comes from the setting. Remember, the setting is, there is hungry. They're so hungry they could eat a horse. They have a visceral, deep down inside, gnawing in their gut, hunger. Jesus has sent the disciples out to get food while he sits at the well, too exhausted and famished to go. They return with the food. And what is their natural expectation? I'm hungry, you're hungry, we're all hungry, we have food, let's eat. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, The disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." We can't be surprised that that's what they're saying. That's, after all, why they went to town, was to get food, so that they could eat, so that their stomachs were not growling. Counter to expectation now, here's what Jesus says. "I have food to eat that you don't know about." I have food to eat that you don't know about. Now, it's interesting that the disciples found this utterly mystifying. They say in verse 3, "Did somebody bring them something to eat?" Somebody drop off some Taco Bell while we were off to town? "I have food to eat that you don't know about." Well, thankfully, Jesus doesn't just speak in cryptic signs and metaphors, because verse 34, he tells you exactly what his food is. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This is what Jesus said is his food. This is what his passion is. His passion, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me. That is, his passion is to do the will of God. And that will of God has already been manifested in terms of the conversation at the well, when he speaks about the gift of God that he has to offer unto her, and the living water of life that he's presenting unto her. You will see in verse 40 and following, when the Samaritans come out to Jesus, they want him to go back into town so they can hear more. And then you read on, you find that many believe because of his word. So that's Jesus engaging in evangelism, right? But Jesus describes it in terms of this. It's his food. And again, we've already set up the explanation of the metaphor by pointing out that there's this great urgency that's connected to our appetites. See, the language and the context speak of passion. And Jesus said, "This is my passion. My passion is the salvation of souls." Just as a hungry person's passion is for food to satisfy the appetite, Jesus said, "My appetite, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. And it's the harvest of souls." You know, Jesus is going to apply this to his disciples at the end of John 20:21, as he commissions them at the end of the Gospel of John. He says, "As the Father has sent me, I send you." The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2:6, "The one who abides in him ought to walk in the same manner he walked." In other words, there is a moral imperative drawn from the very example of Christ. And if Christ says, "The moral imperative of my life is to do the will of him who sent me," then that's the same moral imperative which is for you. No difference. So if the moral imperative of Christ's life was a passion for the harvest, the moral imperative for your life is a passion for the harvest of souls. And Jesus, to illustrate that, and John to illustrate to that, did not point to a preacher. He pointed to a confused Samaritan woman who had been married 5 times and prior to her conversation with Christ had been shacked up with a 6th. And the text exalts and highlights her behavior, dropping everything to go say to other lost sinners such as herself, "Come and see." Jesus is teaching a lesson here about what our spiritual passion ought to be. Jesus is teaching us this morning, as his disciples and his church, what ought to be urgent to us, what ought to be the priority unto us. And so the only question left is your passion God's? Is your passion the will of the Heavenly Father? Is your passion Christ's? Is your food the food of Jesus? I had to listen to a sermon some time back from a man who I have the most amount of respect for. And he said that one of his great concerns for the church today is it's full of malnourished people. He was speaking about the Reformed Church. He says, I fear that it's full of malnourished people because their food is not the urgency of the harvest of souls. You see, a congregation will become hungry. It will become malnourished if it doesn't focus and make a priority of the harvest of souls. It's not to say doctrine is unimportant or irrelevant. It's not to say that worship isn't required and essential. But you cannot get around the force of what Jesus said, "My food is the will." That means it must be ours. And the motive for that is having first tasted. You see, the person who's tasted of Jesus Christ is the person who goes and speaks of Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of you were converted when you grew older in life. I'll never forget what it felt like to be a new convert. I'm sure that there were all kinds of sins committed in my youthful zeal and fervency, but I used to have a little Gideon Bible I'd tote with me to work, and when I went to drill and other places, and I'd read it, and I'd sit there and I'd talk to anybody who wanted to talk about the psalm or proverb I was reading. There's an infectiousness that goes with being a convert that's hard to describe, and there's a joy in it that can't just be muzzled or put in a container and boxed up and put away. There's something about it that just seems to overflow. People exude the joy of the Lord when they've tasted. And one of the horrible things of the Christian life, and I can say it's happened to me, is you lose that. And even worse is to see other believers lose that. And even worse, to see others think it's ridiculous to even be that way. People of God, we need to hear the words of Christ this morning. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Jesus' food was the love of souls and a desire to see the harvest. We need to hear the blessed, fervent, urgent words of this Samaritan woman. Come and see. The first lesson was about passion. The second is about vision. And by the way, these are absolutely interrelated. And I said, if you had to argue for an order, I'd say passion goes first, because no one will ever see something they're not passionate for. You don't tend to see things that you're not looking for, right? We often use the expression, it was hidden right before my eyes. When you're passionate for something, you tend to see it easier. Jesus speaks, first of all, of the passion, but now He moves towards the vision. And we can't miss the fact, when He speaks of the vision here in verse 35, He uses two verbs. Behold, I say, lift up your eyes and look. Both of these are verbs of vision, and both of these are commands, implying duty. Jesus said, having heard of the right passion, having heard of what you know God's will is, now look. And it's interesting, the context of that, the proverb at the beginning of verse 35, don't say there are 4 months yet and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look. They are white under the harvest right now. It seems like the proverb at the beginning of verse 35 is built upon the idea of what's natural to the harvest, that you plant a seed into the ground and it takes a while for it to grow. Jesus is saying, not in the spiritual realm. When you plant the seed, now's the time for the harvesting. There's no disconnect between the two. There may be in God's providence, but there's no necessary disconnect. That's Jesus' point of saying. Remember, the white-coated people are streaming to him because of the conversation he had with the woman and the conversation she had with the townspeople. And Jesus is saying, look, here's the harvest. Look at the harvest. So first of all, there's a duty here. See the harvest. If you're regenerate, you're redeemed, there's a command to fulfill. Look for it. That's the first command. Jesus says, you look, you lift. These are obligations. These are commandments just as much as any other command you can find in the Bible. Look for it. You won't find it if you're not looking for it. Second of all, the presence of the harvest. It's here right now. Don't say, well, maybe 4 months down the road. Hopefully, if we just keep kicking rocks long enough, we might stumble into it. Jesus said, no, it's now. It's right now. Third of all, Jesus said, it's vast. He says, look around you. Look around you. Look at these fields. They're sitting in the middle of a great plain. To the north and to the south and to the east and the west, all they see are these barley fields. But this is what Jesus is saying. Look all around you, as far as you look. In every direction, there's the harvest. The old Bible teacher I once had a sign that he hung above the door of the classroom, and it said, you are now entering the mission fields, as you walked out to the door, out towards the street. You're now entering the mission field. It's all around you. Jesus said in the parable of the sower that the field is the world. We all have a harvest field. We all have. I know we could get lost in that field because there's millions of people. As I was driving on my way to Presbytery out in Phoenix, I was struck that you can drive from where I live to the borders of this metropolis, and it will take you 2 hours to finally start staring at cactus. 2 hours east. There's nothing but city. And then when you get to Phoenix, it's like the same thing. But we're not in Phoenix. We're here. This is huge. As far as you drive, there's people. But if you're lost in that, stop looking 2 hours away. Maybe they live in your house. Maybe they live next door. Maybe they're your cousin. Maybe it's your aunt or your uncle. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's your coworker. Maybe it's the person you go to the gym with, and they know that you're a different person. They just don't know exactly why yet. Maybe it's the person that you regularly get your groceries checked out from at the local supermarket. Maybe they're at the coffee shop that you always go to. Jesus said to his disciples, it's here. It's now. It's all around you. That's the urgency of the harvest. You don't have to go somewhere to find it. The urgency is that every single one of us are constantly living around and associating with people who don't know Christ. The question is, do we believe that now is the day of salvation? And do we believe that the person who closes their eyelid in death without confessing Christ is going to hell? That's a horrible thing to think of. I've repeated this before to you many times. I repeat it again. The prayer request that I can never forget my whole childhood was to pray for my grandparents, who were both avowed atheists. I'll never forget how my grandfather looked when we put him in the casket and I saw him for the last time. There was something about the emptiness of his face that broke my heart. I couldn't forget, as we closed that lid, that he used to point to his head with his finger and say, "My God is in my mind." For all of my life growing up, I don't ever remember him showing any signs of believing in Jesus Christ, though we prayed for it every day. As we sat at our dinner table, we prayed for the salvation of my grandparents. But wonderfully and beautifully enough, the Lord moved upon the heart of my grandmother, and she received baptism at 88 years old at the hands of my father, who was a minister. Those prayers had been answered. That was part of our harvest field. You have that as part of your harvest field. Don't forget that. But I want you to consider the last thing here, and that's the joy. Verse 36, "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." This is a thing that I want you to consider as we wrap up our exposition, as Jesus, as he calls upon his disciples and he calls upon you to look at the harvest, to see it, a command to do, a command to see. To know that it's all around you, that it's ever present, that it's right now. That now is the time to do it, that it's full of urgency. There'll never be a better time than now. Jesus leaves us with the joy. Jesus leaves us with the joy. The one who sows and the one who reap rejoice together, because they're usually the same person. But even if they're not, what difference will it make if you sow, and somebody else gets to reap, if you know that loved one, that person, is in Christ? Jesus spotlights the joy of the harvest. He says the one who sows has joy. The one who reaps has joy. The one who gets converted has joy. The angels in heaven have joy. So Jesus would call us this morning, having expounded the passion and the vision, to focus on the joy of Christ, the joy of the gospel, the joy of salvation, the joy of seeing a corrupt person made new, the joy of seeing the person lost and steeped in their sins and the bondage and the chains of darkness made new. Joy. I want to conclude with just one point this morning for application. And it's simply to come back to those words of verse 34. My food is the will of God. We often hear people say, "Hey, if I just knew the will of God, I'd do it. If I just knew the will of God, I'd do it." You know the will of God. You know the will of God. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. It's interesting. I pointed out that there's a geographical course in our text that begins around Jerusalem. It goes through Judea, runs through Samaria, goes up to Galilee, and beyond. At the very outset of Jesus' ministry, before he even hits his stride in his public ministry, I want you to think about that. The direction of Christ from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Galilee to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was his will for his disciples. That was his will. And that's the will of his church. It's interesting how it's patterned at the outset of his ministry, and Jesus said, that's his passion. That's his passion. May God give us the courage, the boldness, the zeal, the desire, the passion, the love of souls that's so beautifully and simply expressed in the words of this Samaritan woman. Come and see this man. Father Almighty, we thank you for the encouragement of the Word of God, which gives us an orientation that's suitable and fitting to the will of God. We thank you for the passion of our Christ who loved souls. And we thank you that that passion of Jesus Christ gripped others because we've been saved too. Somebody had to tell us. And so we thank you for that great chain of passionate witnesses. We pray that you would raise up harvesters for this urgent, necessary harvest. We pray, O Lord, that our souls will be gripped this morning as we think about Christ's passion and his call to have that same passion and that vision to lift up our eyes and to look. Lord, we pray that as we do that with faithfulness and with prayer, with preparation, with simplicity like this once confused woman, come and see. That we would estimate our calling in the same way, and that we would be moved this morning, having tasted of the overflow of Jesus' mercy to us. We do the same thing. And that as we do that, oh Lord, your church would overflow with new living stones. The kingdom of God would flourish, and Christ would be exalted. This we pray. Amen.